I read, as I try and do pretty much every Monday, reading just different articles, stories. Now, I ran across one about a man I've known about because I love history. And the man is this man, Daniel Webster. Certainly not to be confused with Noah, the dictionary Webster. Daniel Webster, the reason I ran around Webster or knew about it because I love history. Daniel Webster was a statesman, something I haven't seen probably since the 50s. In my lifetime, but he was a statesman. He served twice in the United States House of Representatives. He represented the state of New Hampshire from 1813 to 1817, and then Massachusetts from 1823 through 1827, and then served as a senator from Massachusetts two different times, and from 1823, 1827, 1845, 1850. He spent more of a quarter of a century in Congress, and as well, and he's the only man that has ever done this, he served as Secretary of State, probably without any email problems, for under three different presidents. In 1957, the then U.S. Senate selected Daniel Webster along with Clay, and I can't remember the other three men, but there was three of them, five of them altogether, that were selected as the five greatest senators in U.S. history. Now, he was a man who possessed a tremendous intellect, graduate from Dartmouth College, and he graduated there from when it really was a college, there to teach, not indoctrinate. He graduated from Dartmouth Honors, and to my sorority, Phi Beta Kappa Society. He was a member of Phi Beta Kappa, which is the oldest academic society in the United States. Now, I want you to know all this about this guy for one reason. I want to try and communicate to you that Daniel Webster is an intelligent guy. This guy is, he had real brains. He's not anybody's fool. And he was having dinner when this question came up at with some members of the Boston Literary Society. That's when this question came up. They were having dinner, and somebody asked him, as you can see this question: Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man? Now, this is asking a man with great intellect, a man who was used to thinking, used to pondering. And the story said this about him. He said, with one of those looks, which it is said that no man could imitate, Webster, this great lawyer, statesman, constitutional scholar, fixed his eyes on the person who asked the question. And here's what he said to him: "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it, and would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could." Well, and I love this, because he said it in different words, different ways, the thought process I've had for most of my life as I begin to study the Word. But he's very definite: "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it, and would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could." Why would you be ashamed? "Could I comprehend him? He could be no greater than myself." But it's something else that's lost today. Now listen to what this man says about himself: "And such is my conviction of my accountability." Huh? You have accountability? He thought he did. "Of my accountability to God of my sinfulness before him, in my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. And in Jesus Christ, he has found a superhuman Savior." Like Daniel Webster, I cannot comprehend. I just do not have the capacity to comprehend how Jesus Christ can be both God and man. I can't. But though I can't comprehend it, I can clearly see that this is what the Word teaches. Where we are in the prologue, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, and verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace in truth. In that statement, the Word became flesh. Here in the prologue, we are introduced to the subject matter, to this incredible doctrine, to this cardinal basic truth of the Christian faith concerning the incarnation of the Word. When John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh," that statement becomes a basis, and it's one. This is one of the great texts of the New Testament that clearly teach the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now, if you have an English lexicon and you look up the word hypostatic for the Bible, it doesn't appear. You'll never find the word hypostatic union. But those two words, hypostatic union, express succinctly the clarity of teaching, which is this concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the teaching of the union of two natures. The divine nature and the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ forever. Forever. And again, though I cannot fully comprehend this at all any more than Daniel Webster could, I believe it to be true, just like he did. Just like he did. And the reason I believe it to be true is because I can go to the Scriptures and I can see both of these things taught. I can demonstrate from the Scriptures what we're doing now with this, the reality of the hypostatic union. Comprehend it? Can't. Demonstrate it? It really is relatively simple. This is not difficult at all for pretty much anybody if they just stop a little bit as you're reading. If you just took the time to say, okay, as I read through the Gospels, and you just took a piece of paper and drew a line down the piece of paper, and on this side you wrote human characteristics, this side you wrote divine characteristics, you would begin to find both things true, different characteristics about Jesus Christ would fall under any one of those two headings. We are currently, well, I finished this. The first thing we did, that was 2 weeks ago, we went to some, I think I looked at about 10 to 12, I forgot how many, but we looked at enough passages to make it clear, yeah, you can see in the Scripture the humanity of Jesus Christ. We saw things like Jesus got tired, Jesus slept, and that he got hungry, that he wept. All things that are common to human beings were common to him, because he's a human being. Every sense of the word, he is a human being. And you see that during his earthly life being manifest. We started then, 2 weeks ago as well, establishing the second aspect of that hypostatic union, the union of the human nature and the divine nature in one person forever. Well, you have to be able to see the deity of Jesus Christ. And you can certainly see the deity of Jesus Christ. And I finished last week by looking at different aspects of deity that we saw glimpses of during his earthly life. We saw things like him being omniscient. We saw things in his earthly life like him being sovereign over all of the elements of nature. We saw things like him forgiving sin, raising people from the dead. All sorts of ways that you could see these were things that God and only God can do, and yet Jesus is doing them, demonstrating his deity. This morning, I want to continue with this. I have a couple other lines that I want to do. I want to show you that the deity of Jesus Christ is revealed by comparing simply what two different passages in the Scripture teach concerning the one who is going to judge mankind. When you look at these two passages that teach truth concerning the one who will judge the world, you look at John 5:22, we're going to look there in just a minute, you're going to see that it says, well, the Son will judge, referring to Jesus Christ. And yet when you see the actual judgment being carried out in the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter and 12th verse, you see it's God who will judge. Well, how can the Scripture say that the Son will judge in John 5:22 and God will judge in Revelation 22:12? Which is it? Is it the Son or is it God? It is God the Son. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two passages demonstrate clearly he has to be God. Here's what John 5:22 says. For the Father judgeth no man. Okay, God the Father will not judge. Don't need an ounce of any other language other than English to understand. That's pretty simple. That's a straightforward declarative fact. God will judge no man. Well, then who's going to do it if the Father isn't? And by the way, this is one of the things about Christianity that I so dearly appreciate, that others just simply can't answer. Atheists have no answer for evil, none whatsoever. Zero, zilch, nada. Christianity does. I just have to say, wait a while. Wait a while. All these injustices, perceived or real, that you think are going on, all these evils, perceived or real, that you think have happened, are happening, will happen, and nothing is being dealt with, just wait. Wait. God will settle up all accounts, and He will judge. He will judge a righteous judgment upon all human beings. But committed all judgment unto the Son. That's who's going to judge. That's what John 5:22 says. And yet, when I get to the great white throne judgment, which is revealed to us in the book of Revelation, here's what I read. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Small and great, got all of them. Okay? Everybody from the least significant to the most significant human beings that ever lived stand before God. And the books, there must be a lot of them, not just one, the books were opened. And another book was open, which is the book of life. So you got books over here, but over here you only got one. One book over here. Lots of books. Look at the difference in these books. Because God is fair, God is just, the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. So people are going to, all these people will go about doing all these good works, and they go, well, I do my works, I've done all these things. God's got record of them. He does. Every one of them. Obviously, there are lots of those because He's got books. And so when they stand before the great white throne judgment and they talk about their works, well, I gave this much money, I did this kind of philanthropy work, you know, I went and I helped the poor, I did all of these good, wonderful things. Yes, 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 you're right, they're all here. But He's going to flip to another book. Whoops, I didn't have it up. The other book, the book of life, and your name's not going to be found there. I don't care how many good works you've done. They'll all be acknowledged because God's a righteous and just God. But in the final analysis, they're going to be found inadequate. Not enough to measure up to the standard of the absolute perfect righteousness of God, which is why you better be clothed in it before you're standing there. And the way one is clothed in the righteousness of God is by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Those and those alone will be in the book of life. But if you go back to here, and I saw the dead and small stand before who? God. God. Well, what did John 5:20 say? So God's not going to judge anybody, but the Son is. Who's God? The Son. I just can't get any clearer, I don't think, in statement. And this absolute simplicity, this is a firm affirmation of the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here's another way. The names and the titles that you find in the Scripture that are assigned to the person of Jesus Christ also affirm His deity. God's gone out of His way to make sure that no man can stand before the judgment and say, well, I didn't know He was God. He's made it very clear who He is by His works, by statements of Scripture, by His names and titles. They affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. For example, of some of these I have listed here. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, referring to Mary and the child, of course, being Jesus, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In Scripture, names oftentimes are more than just some way to designate somebody. And as far as I know, at least reading through the second century, Jesus was never called Emmanuel by name. But that's a title. He was given the title Emmanuel. Why? Because the title told you who he was. And Emmanuel means God with us. So ascribing that title to the Son of Mary is telling you he is God. He did so by means of titles. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this passage connects two common names for God in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. The passage reads, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." Okay, now we've been through this part, so you can tell me, in the New Testament, who is the voice of him that cries in the wilderness? Who is it? Now, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Okay. And he's going to say, "Prepare ye the way of Yahweh." That's the word Lord in this particular context is Yahweh. Yahweh is the one exclusive name never used of a man, never used of a false god, only of God himself. So he's going to go around preparing the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert or wilderness a highway for our Elohim, our God. Now, when John the Baptizer went forth crying into the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight the desert of our Elohim, our God," who was he preparing the way for? Who followed him? Who was John pointing to to declare those things? Jesus. You have just a straightforward statement here. "And many of the children of Israel," that's John the Baptizer, "he shall do what? Turn to the Lord, their God." Their God. So you can see by looking on Isaiah what Isaiah does at 43. You look at what the ministry of John the Baptizer was. You look at the direct statement here in Luke 1:16, and you realize that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Elohim. Here's another. This is from Zechariah 12:10. This passage uses the name Yahweh and Elohim. These are prophecies. And this prophecy is clearly fulfilled by one person, Jesus Christ. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him." Now, "they shall look upon me," who's me? I, in the context, refers back to Yahweh. They're going to look upon me. Me, I. I am the one they're going to look upon. And they're going to mourn me. Zechariah 12:10, we'll look at Revelation. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they who pierced him." Now, who's Revelation 1:7 talking about? "They shall see Jesus whom they pierced." Zechariah 12:10 says, "They'll look upon me," that is Yahweh, that is God, "whom they pierced." The scriptures are trying to be as clear to us as is possible concerning the absolute deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, gosh, this is so simple. Nobody get confused. Well, explain to me, how did Jehovah's Witnesses get confused? Explain to me, how did Mormons get confused? Further explain to me, where did Jehovah's Witnesses, where do you think they came from originally? Where do you think Mormons came from originally? Want to take a guess? I don't mind, I'll take one for you. I think they came out of the church. How did they come out of the church? Because believers were not grounded well in the truth of the Word of God, so that when that kind of heresy confronted them, they could say, "No, wrong, here's why, here's why, here's why, here's why. Here's why." And as their numbers continue to grow, and Jehovah's Witnesses bring in new members, and Mormons bring in new members, sometimes where do you think those members come from? Churches. Yeah, doctrine's important. And I think, again, obviously God's omniscient. He can see the whole panoramic history of what's happening, going to happen in church history, and he lays out as clearly, as soundly as he can for us, the truth concerning Jesus. Who he is, so that we will not be led astray. He is indeed the very God of very God. That is what these passages teach. Zechariah 12:10 compared with Revelation 1:7. Okay, now here's another. Take another Old Testament passage. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Okay, notice who's speaking. Who is speaking? Yahweh. Twice. The Lord speaking. The Lord speaking. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no other God. Okay? So here we have Yahweh speaking, saying very clearly that he is the first, that he is the last, no other God. Now if we take Isaiah 44:6 and compare it with Revelation 1:17, what do we see? Well, here's what John saw. And when I, John the Baptizer, or excuse me, John the Apostle John, when I, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, there for the faith, when I saw him, in the context, the person he saw was Jesus Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I bet you did. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. What am I? I am the first and the last. Well, who did Isaiah say was the first and the last? God is the first and the last. There is no other God beside me. This title being assigned to the person of Jesus Christ clearly demonstrates that he is God. Clearly. Now, I'm going to go to another direction. It'll take me 2+ weeks to finish this. I've done all of this, quite frankly, and you should always take this with caution when you find somebody doing what I have been doing, anybody doing it. I am just taking things and looking at these passages and making logical deductions based on the passages. That's what I've done. The reason I say you need to be careful is because you're using prayerfully, the Spirit of God is leading in that deduction, but this still, you can say, well, this is the reason, this is human reasoning, reason deduction based on these passages. So let me go another way. There's no reason, there's no deduction coming here. This is direct. I'm going to show you the direct teaching of the Apostle Paul, first to believers at Colossae, then to another group of believers, another church, someplace else, Philippi, that Paul directly teaches the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He directly teaches this doctrine of the joining of the union of the divine nature and the human nature in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to turn to Colossians 2:9, because there's some things I think that are worth marking. If you saw my Bible, I studied them, you see it's written all over. Because I don't want to forget them. For in him, the him in this context, on Colossians 2:9, if you would want to go back, well, maybe I will. I'll probably wind back at 2:8 in just a moment. For in him, referring back to verse 8, that's Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that is just a direct statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll go back to verse 8. Because it starts off, this verse really starts, you see, it starts with four. That's a little, the Greek conjunction hati, and that conjunction is used to connect ideas together. There's a reason for this. The reason he's given this injunction is because of what he has just said in the previous verse. So let me get the previous verse there. The previous verse is a warning. Beware! Watch out! Blepo that's used here is a present tense form, meaning that he is in an imperative mood. So Paul is calling for the constant, continual, ongoing, never relenting, don't stop being aware. Don't stop guarding against. It's another way you could take Blepo. Guard yourself. At all times be on guard. Well, why? Lest any man spoil you. Now, spoil does not mean spoil in the sense of the way my two dogs live life. Okay? That's not what he means by spoil. My dogs are spoiled. They're horribly spoiled. Rotten spoiled little animals. That's not what he means. It's okay if somebody wants to spoil you a little bit. Good grief. Use a little spoiling of life, particularly at our age, you know? But that is not what, when you take the word sulagogeo, Sulago geo means literally to take someone captive. The idea of spoil, we don't do this anymore to speak of, but it used to be, you know, when you went to war and you got in a battle and you won the war, you got the spoils of the victory or booty. That's another. Don't be any man. You got to be constantly guarded unless somebody takes you off, carries you off as booty, as a prize, as part of the casualty of war that you've been carried away. I don't have this verse. It just popped to mind, so let me show you who might be trying to carry you off captive in battle, why you might need to constantly be on guard, is because of something that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle. He says this, and that they, these are people he's praying that God would give them correct understanding about doctrine so that they might repent of their doctrinal error, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him and his will. Well, who would seek to take a believer booty? Who would seek to capture a believer? We are, and we forget this, we're engaged in spiritual warfare whether we realize it or not. It's going on. It doesn't end. And in this spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, Satan would seek to neutralize any believer that he can, take that believer captive, get him out of the way. And one of the tools he uses, and this is why we're being warned about it, continually, constantly, be on guard, lest any man take you booty, carry you off as captive of war. Spiritual war. Well, how do they mighty do this? Through philosophy, vain deceit. And notice what this philosophy and vain deceit is based upon. After, better, kata, according to the fundamental principles of men, according to the traditions of men, according to the fundamental principles of the world. And here's what's wrong with their philosophy. It's not based upon, after means based upon, it's not based upon Christ. That's the problem. Any thought of wisdom, philosophical thinking that's not based upon, that does not rest upon the foundation of Christ, that's what you're being warned to be careful, to be on guard against. Four. Why should he become the basis upon that we let everything rest? Why him? Why should my philosophy, why should my world viewpoint be based upon, and that's a better way to translate after this is kata plus Christ in accusative case, why should my world philosophy, my viewpoint, why should my thinking be based upon Christ? Well, here's why. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. That's why. That's why. It's because of who he is. Now, this phrase, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, as we shall see, is a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. The first thing you might want to note, I'm going to have you take note of, is a prepositional phrase, in him. Prepositional phrase, in him. And King James did a good job of bringing that to us. Our other text precedes the verb. For in him, when you place a prepositional phrase in Greek before the verb, the purpose of doing that is to give added emphasis. It is to stress. It is to underscore. It is to draw special attention to, in this case, the subject of that prepositional phrase, him. Him. That's what we're to concentrate on. In him. It's like doing this. In him and him alone. That's it. There isn't any other human being that you can make the statement of that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. No one else. No one else. And this is important in answering Pat's question a few weeks ago. This in part is one of the things that makes it different between Jesus having within him all of the divine nature, divine essence, and me having the Holy Spirit within me or you within you. He is the only one that you can say this of. Nobody else. In Him alone. Dwelleth, dwells, lives. Now, I like the latter. I like the last word. Ekel. That's the word. Ekel is a word that means to live. It means to all by itself. I would say today, okay, Ekel at 1532 North Lesueur. That's where I live. That's my dwelling place. Now, the tense of Ekel is present tense. And that means, and this does with a bunch of these other errors, well, the divine being came upon Jesus at the baptism, and but at the time of the cross, he left. No. Present tense means continually, constantly, always, at all times, from the moment of his birth, even up right now, to his time of incarnation, no lapse in between. Constantly, continually dwells. Kaoikeo is a, I hope I did this, it's a compound verb, I think I did. So the verb, he continually keeps on residing. That's the stress of the present tense verb, or living. Living is probably better than residing in the context. I've translated my mind this way, has settled down and taken up permanent residency. And the reason I do that, oikeo, I know means to live or dwell, take up residency. The verb is a compound. It's made up of two. It's made up of kata. That's the preposition on the front. Kata means down. And then oikeo means to dwell. So when you put the two, he settled down, took up permanent residency. That's what he's talking about. For in him has taken up permanent residency. In him continually, constantly has settled down and lives all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the fullness. Here's an example of kaoikeo, where you can see the idea of living, taking up residency. It's used in Matthew 2:23 of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus as they came back. It says, and he, that is Joseph, came along with Mary, along with Jesus, and dwelt, kaoikeo. They took a permanent residency in the town of Nazareth. It's where they carried on the activity of life. That's where Jesus was reared. That's where they lived. That's where Joseph set up his carpentry business. That's where their family moved in, settled down, and stayed. Okay? Moved in, settled down, and stayed in Jesus Christ is all the fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead. So that's Matthew 2:23 gives you just one example of that sense of kaoikeo. Here's another. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell. That's kaoikeo. The thought here is that Jesus Christ takes up permanent residency, lives. He lives within the heart. That is, he lives within the recesses of the seat, the center of the inner man. He takes up permanent residency, the E being rooted and grounded in love in Ephesians 3:17. Colossians 2:9 then says, for in him, that is in the person of Jesus Christ, and him alone, nobody else, permanently lives all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the phrase, all the fullness, this is a very, very emphatic phrase, stressing, emphasizing that the totality of the fullness of deity resides in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is what a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature does with the word fullness, which is the word pleroma. It gives five meanings for pleroma, five potential senses for the word. And it points out that one of the senses of pleroma, one of the meanings of the word fullness is, and I like these two words, sum total. So that the sum total of deity, the sum total of the Godhead, nothing left out. All of it permanently, continually resides in the person of Jesus Christ. When we talk about all the fullness, think the sum total. Everything that makes God God has taken up permanent residency in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's what another lexicon does with this word pleroma. So when you think fullness, something needs to be thought. You have to have some thought in your mind. And the thought I want you to have is sum total. It's nothing. There is not the most obscure aspect of the essence of God that does not dwell in Jesus Christ. Here's what a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. Here's what they tell me about the word pleroma. The total quantity, with emphasis upon completeness, full number, full measure, completeness, totality. Those are individual words that you could use trying to take the word fullness. So the totality of deity rests in Him. The hypostatic union says that in the person of Jesus Christ, you have the joining together of the nature, the essence, the character of deity. And Paul said, well, let me make sure you understand, all of the essence, all of the nature, everything that makes God God dwells in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to share the word pleroma in one of the passages, and see if you can get a sense of the totality of something. This passage also should be sitting in our minds. This should be a goal. At one time years ago I had it, and should stick it back up on a little 3x5 card on my mirror, because it helps to remind me every day, you're not arrived yet, son. Here ought to be the goal. This ought to be the end goal of teaching. Okay? The teaching of God's Word. This should be the end goal. The end goal of teaching is not to fill up notebooks. The end goal of teaching is not to just give us knowledge, information. The end goal is right here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, better translated, mature. Okay? Unto a mature man. Now you want to know what a mature man is. So see, maturity is relative. It is relative. I have a friend that drives me nuts when I say this, but it is relative. There are relative degrees of maturity. And now you want to know what maximal maturity is. The maximum level of maturity is right here. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when can I anticipate that I will no longer need to grow any more spiritually? When I can look into the mirror and see Christ. Okay, then I've got enough doctrine. Finally got it. Yeah. Well, I don't know about anybody here. I know when I look into the mirror, unfortunately, the reflection I see back is not what I can say is the totality of the person of Jesus Christ. Can I see things, more things than I... Yeah. Do I see all that I'm supposed to? No. Oh, so that means I just need to keep growing and growing and growing and growing, as does every other believer in the church. But it just simply looking at to show you the idea, what does it mean fullness? The sum, totality of the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. That's what should my objective in life should be. That's what I should be seeking. And as that happens, then it should be manifest in the life of a believer, and a believer's thoughts, a believer's actions, deeds, words, then it becomes manifest. But that's the sense of this word pleroma. So Colossians 2:9 tells me that in Him, and Him alone, nobody else, continually lives the totality, the sum total of the Godhead, bodily. The word Godhead is not used again in the New Testament. It is the word theotes. It simply means deity. Though it's not used in the New Testament, fortunately, theotes is used. We've got good attestation of the word, plenty of uses outside the New Testament, that it is not difficult for lexicographers to say, okay, we know what this word means because we can see it used so many times. And that is the sense. Here, one of my lexicons, a Greek-English lexicon again, of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, defines theotes this way: the state of being God, divine character, nature, deity, divinity. For in him dwelleth the sum total of the divine nature. In him dwelleth the sum total of the divine character. In him, and I would probably use two words, I probably wouldn't use deity, because what's happened with the word today, that's why I probably wouldn't use it. Because we have all these deities. No, it's just the sum total of the nature of the one who is the pleroma. That's an interesting word. That's more pleroma in just a minute. But that is what is said with this lexicon. Here's another, since I can't show you any places in the New Testament, here's what Dallas Scott says. Divinity, divine nature. So, King James chose Godhead. I'm not really sure why they chose the word Godhead. But you need to read and understand deity. And then before deity, you need to ask the sum total of deity. Or you need to put in the sum total of divine nature. So that you have a clarity of communication in the passage. So, when he says in Colossians 2:9, the totality of deity is in this person, Jesus Christ. That is a direct, clear statement of the nature of God, the totality of divine nature being there in union with the nature of Jesus Christ as a man. Here's a word, let's do one more with a name for a reason. Pleroma, that's sum total, fullness. What I would like you to note is this is called a Gnostic technical term. That is what TT is, what Art and Gingrich used to denote a technical term. And we talked about technical terms last week. Gnostics use pleroma as a technical term. Now, and when they use this word as a technical term, and Irenaeus is who he has cited here. And I have Irenaeus, so I was able to look, and I'm going to give you a quote from Irenaeus in just a moment. But in part, at least, it appears that the book of Colossians, and years ago, but in part, it appears that Paul wrote to refute a very early or an incipient stage of a doctrinal heresy called Gnosticism. And this doctrinal heresy really became prominent in the second century. It was just wide out into the church. Very simply put, and I mean simply, I don't want to, not going to get off into miles and miles with this doctrine. What they were trying to reconcile, Gnostics again trying to reconcile, problem we have today. God, how could this good, great, loving, kind, gracious God, how could there be that God, and how could there be this evil? Okay? That you can, I mean, you see evil in the world, not hard to see. So they came up with their own ingenious theory, which was absolute nonsense. Like most of human thinking. Absolute nonsense. They started with this presupposition. Evil, matter is evil. Matter, all matter in and of itself is evil. They would have said your table was made of matter. The matter is evil. So, that means that the world, that matter, could not have been created by a righteous, just God. You had to have someone, and so far removed from the God who had the pleroma, and we'll see they used the word pleroma to denote their ultimate God. The one with the pleroma could not be the one who created the matter from which we made the chair. That couldn't happen. Just doesn't do that. So here is what they came up with. God, let's stay with I'll use our term for just a moment. The one we would call Yahweh. Okay. They would say, okay, this God had the pleroma. The totality, the fullness of deity was in this God. But this God had a spin-off. Okay? Now this God has a little less pleroma than this God. And then this God spun off and then created another God who has a little less deity than this God and even less than this one. And then this God created another God who has even less of the pleroma. And you keep going down here with these, and they have aeons of gods in their system, and angels as well. And you see that in the book of Colossians. Angels as well get into this convoluted thought process. And finally, you get some deity so removed from the pleroma, that's the deity who created everything. Okay? That's their answer to the evil. That's how they dealt with it. Now, I said, and I hope I put him Irenaeus up here, here's what he had to say. For how can there be any fullness, any pleroma? Now, he's using the term, just like the Gnostics used the term. How can there be a pleroma, or principle, or power, or God above him? How can you get any higher pleroma than what you, the one you and I would call the one true God? This is Irenaeus' statement. Since it is a matter of necessity that God, and notice what he calls God, the pleroma. The pleroma was a theological, technical term to denote God. Which God did it denote? Well, it denoted this God, the highest God. Now, see, if Paul is writing in part to deal with this goofy heresy, he's making it, and has already earlier stated in Colossians chapter 1 about creation, Jesus Christ being the one creating all things, he is now saying, you know, he is the pleroma. All of the, everything you associate with deity, your ultimate deity, your supreme being, all the essence of that supreme being dwells in Jesus Christ. He is the pleroma. He is the fullness. Finish Irenaeus. Of necessity that God, the pleroma, fullness of all these, should contain all things in his immensity and should be contained by no one. But if there's anything beyond him, if there's anything beyond this ultimate God, well, then he's not the pleroma. So you don't get any higher. You can't get any higher than the pleroma. In the deity chain, if I can call them a chain. There's nothing higher in the deity chain of the Gnostics than the pleroma. You can't go beyond it. It's as high as there is. And Paul plucks, I think under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, plucks that word right out of that heresy, and he puts it in and says, here, this is the pleroma, Jesus Christ. He is that supreme God. He is the one and the only one that you can call the pleroma. So he uses, and it's not uncommon for Paul to do this. I personally believe in Colossians 2:9 that he is probably using the word pleroma with the same sense as the Gnostics used the word, which was to denote the supreme God, in pointing to Jesus Christ as being who? The supreme God. Dr. A.T. Robertson, he is this enormous, of all, nor does he contain all. For that which they declare to be beyond him would be wanted to be the pleroma, finishes quote. Or in other words, to that God who is above all things. Just one more time, the pleroma is the God above all other gods. And who is that God? Paul says it's Jesus. He's the pleroma. Dr. Robertson makes this statement, because I'm saying, well, Paul's using, I think he's taking a word the Gnostics used in their theological argument to say, I'm going to use that word, you know what? Because what you, the meaning you assigned to it's a good one to the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the supreme God. And Dr. Robertson, is the enormous grammar of his, says this about Christians using various various words and terms. He said the deification of the emperor made Christians sensitive about words. Gee, what? Really? Well, people actually thought about words? They were actually sensitive to what words meant? Yeah. There was a time that was so in the church. Words mattered. Why? Because it is through words that God has chosen to communicate to man. And so they were sensitive about words. And he cites some of them, like theos, that's the word meaning God. Why be sensitive? Because theos was applied to the emperor. Or kurios, that's a word that means Lord. Or kuriakos, that's a word that means belonging to the Lord. soter, savior, kerygma. Kerygma is a word that means to put a mark, a stamp on someone. All these things were applied to the emperor. Basileus, a word for a king or making somebody a king. It was used figuratively of somebody who was in a position of the highest power. So they were sensitive about using the words, he says, yes. But see the luminous discussion of Deismann, and which I have and I've read, and you can see when he says luminous, look how many pages Deismann, and it's a long, somewhat dry, winded report that Deismann gives in this case. The pirate is supporting what Robertson just said. The papyri and inscriptions throw lurid light on these words, the words I just listed. And he might, could have, as far as I'm concerned, you could have listed the word pleroma among those words, because Gnostics used that word. But he goes on to say the Christians did not shrink from using these words, in spite of the debased ideas due to emperor cult. Mithraism. Mithraism was a Roman worship system, a false god, Mithra, among the Romans, or other popular superstitions. Indeed, Paul, compare Colossians 2, often took the very words of the Gnostic or Mithra cult and filled them with the riches of Christ. He just took words right out of their vocabulary, right out of their technical theological use. And again, I'm assuming many of Paul's readers would have been aware of how these words were used. Okay, we know that pleroma, they say pleroma means the supreme God. They knew that. Paul plugs it into Colossians 2:9 and says that Christ, he alone, he is the supreme God. Here's my translation. I've expanded this out. For in him alone, dwelleth all the supreme God, the one who possessed the totality of deity and the complete absolute totality of deity, full undiminished deity continually dwelling in him. That's the thought. That's what he's seeking to communicate. And I don't know how more direct you can be about the reality of the hypostatic union than you can in Colossians chapter 2:9, say it would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now the word bodily, somatikos. I find it interesting that he chose the word somatikos, not a word like man, anthropos. Somatikos is literally means, and again, in those words not used elsewhere, but here's from the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament by Moulton and Milligan. On somatikos, it means bodily wise. It means corporally. And I like this part. In concrete reality. No phantom, no spiritualizing thing, but really. And here's what I think you do with this word. Notice what the word studies dictionary does with it. This is somatikos, their definition. Bodily, in form, substantially, and notice they add, really, truly. Really, truly. And now I can begin to see why Paul would pick this given word in the context. He is trying to stress that really, truly, in bodily form, real body. Why? Because there was those who taught that no, it wasn't a real body. There was no ascetics around. It only seemed to be like it was a real body. No, the word bodily here means in a literal, actual, real physical body. That is where the pleroma lived, in a real, literal, physical body, in that real, literal, physical body, the body of Jesus Christ. Might point out something else. I said the present tense form of ket was used. That tells me that the full essence of deity still remains in bodily form in Jesus Christ. I don't know what Jesus' resurrected body is like for sure. I know it's different, but it is still a real, literal body. And all the fullness will continue forever and ever and ever and ever to dwell in the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. That is just as clear as it can be concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. See, I look at passages like this and I just scratch my head in wonder and somewhat ache. How did people get led astray off into Mormonism or off by the Russellites into Jehovah's Witnesses? What happened? How was that possible when you have such clear, direct teaching from the Scripture? The only thing I conclude, my conclusion is, well, that nobody taught them. Too busy worrying about singing the next song, and I love music. Too busy worrying about who is next on the entertainment stage. I don't know. Somebody wasn't teaching. Yeah.
Russell basically came up with a lot of Mormonism, and which that whole group came out of New York. all three sects.
Yep.
And Russell just did not want to believe in hell. He did not want to believe in damnation and hell.
And we have a whole...
started coming up with that whole different doctrine.
You have Unitarians, same way. Yeah. There is a reason for us to be grounded in the truth. There is a reason. Here's a second passage. And I won't finish this week. I'm not even sure next week, I hope. I'm not going to do all of it either. I'm going to stop at verse 8. I'm not going to do 9, 10, 11 because they're not germane. And this will be the last of the passages that I work through in the New Testament. I hope by now, I hope I've so belabored the point that you're almost weary hearing about Jesus is God. You shouldn't be wearied. You should be left in awe. In awe. This passage, another one, the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ, the deity existing in humanity in the person of Jesus Christ is attested to in the context of a command given to the Philippian believers. And the command is found in Philippians 2:5, and the whole context runs through verse 11. When I thought about, and I've taught this book twice because I love it, but when I thought about this again here a couple weeks ago after Pat brought it up, because I really didn't plan on teaching this passage. This has really destroyed where I was. But I figured the Holy Spirit's saying, listen up, son. So I listened up. But this time, as I thought about it, now, isn't it interesting that you're finding the doctrine of the hypostatic union a central Christian truth, this is found in a passage that's not directly concerned with teaching doctrine. It's not. The passage itself, starting at Philippians 2:1, the passage itself is focused upon believers' conduct, believers' attitude, believers' relationships with one another. You had minimally, at the church at Philippi, you had a couple of ladies, and they were women, Euodia. The odious one, I think, was Dr. McGee used to call her. Shame on you, Vernon. Euodia and a lady named Syntyche. These ladies got into some kind of spat. It wasn't doctrinal, that I know, because I know the way Paul deals with it in chapter 4. You'll see true yoke fellow help, and he names these two ladies. Yoke fellow probably is the name of the pastor of the church, by a man. He's supposed to help these two ladies that were having this difficulty with one another. And it seems to be in part that this tension or difficulty was one of them thought she was better off, better than the other one. That's kind of what the gist you get. Gosh, what a surprise. How many times have you been in Christian churches and watched these, not necessarily ladies, but you just watch these sort of spats pop up. Nothing to do with doctrine, people. I was at one place, this broke my heart. I watched them argue over whether we should buy a Bolton piano or a Yamaha piano, and I watched the church split over stupidity. And there were certainly valid reasons for both. And I listened to both the arguments. Okay, there's valid reasons. But once the pastor made a decision, you're really going to split? Really? Over arguments over the color of the carpets went into a church. Craziness. Well, this is just as crazy, okay? And one lady, I think I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you are. And so this is what you really have going on. I point this out because I'm going to give you a principle before I go into the passage. Here's the principle I thought about. Here I'm looking. I'm seeing the teaching of a central doctrine to my faith, a critical doctrine. This doctrine of hypostatic union, I see it put in a context that's primarily focused upon the way believers relate to one another, the relationship they have with one another. So I see that, and what I say to myself when I look at that, you know what? Doctrine is critical to our walk and our relationship with one another. You can't just separate, you can't pull the two up. When you pull this away, then this isn't going to work. It's not going to work. So it is critical. And in this given, it again, we live in a day and age when most churches tell you doctrine isn't important. Now, that's the thought process. And I can look around and see I've been teaching with this fellowship in the early 90s, 92, 93. We got a handful of people. Why? Because doctrine isn't important. Doesn't matter. Not anymore. It's just not important to people. If you just, everybody just loves one another, can't we all get along? And yeah. If you all learn the truth and submit by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to live in accordance with that truth, you bet. You bet you can. It does make a difference. Doctrine makes a difference. Now, again, you might want to turn your Bibles to Philippians 2, because there's things here I think that are worth noting that as I go through the passage, I think they're going to do. Now, I'm not going to go through these verses in a ton of detail, just a little. Here was the conclusion. Doctrine, the believer's walk and the believer's relationship with one another are directly related, and they really are. And you see that as you see what's going on and how Paul deals with it, with doctrine in Philippians 2. So since I'm not going to go through this in a great deal of detail, what I did, you got a little white piece of paper. I'm going to give you a real quick, just bird's eye view. Here's a big picture. Because I'm not going to color in all the details. I'm going to color in some critical details of some words in verse 6 and verse 7 and 8. Big picture view of the passage is this. Believers are commanded to have the mental attitude of humility that was manifest by Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. Here's the solution to the problem to Euodia and Syntyche. Here's the solution to the problem. If Euodia and Syntyche, and if every believer will have the same attitude of humility that was manifest by Jesus Christ, you know what? This argument is over who's better. That's going to end. There won't be an argument. Done. He solves this argument by turning to a point of doctrine. You look at this, and then you emulate it. And watch the problem go away. Two. Oh, here. Let this mind, verse 5, we'll go into some more detail. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's why I say that they're being commanded to have the mental attitude that was in Jesus. And I'll show you the mental attitude was humility. Philippians 2, 5. And it is a command. The words, let this mind, for now, oh, we'll look at. That's imperative mood, so I got a command. Second, big picture, verses 6 through, and doesn't really go to 11. Well, I guess, yeah, I did it this way, didn't you? There are three states of being of Jesus Christ that are set forth in Philippians 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Okay? There's three states of being concerning the person of Jesus Christ that we find revealed in verses 6 through 11. One is the pre-incarnate state. That's Philippians 2:6. In Philippians 2:6, we will observe, and it's a critical passage to the hypostatic union, as is verse 7. We will see in verse 6, Jesus Christ before the incarnation, or the pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ, since Jesus Christ technically would not have existed, who, that is Jesus Christ, being in the form of God. It's these words, who being in the form of God, refer to his pre-incarnate state. Thought it not robbery, we'll stay with King James at this point, or some texts may say, thought it not a thing to be grasped, held on to be equal with God. Notice this contrast when you move to the post-incarnate state. The post-incarnate state, or Jesus Christ in the flesh after his birth. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 touches upon the post-incarnate state. But in contrast to thinking equality with God was robbery, or equality with God was something he had to cling to, made himself of no reputation. Or some of your texts say, emptied himself. And that is a problem. And took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. You can surely begin to see why I said I'm now looking at his post-incarnate state, because now I see him in the form of a slave. I see him in the likeness of men. And then I see it, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, you want a picture of humility, he humbled himself. Uodia, Syntyche, this is what you need to do before one another. Humble yourselves. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, or even a cross-type death. Okay? Verses 9, 10, 11, which I'm not going to touch on at all. I will get through verse 8, but I'm not going to look at these verses all, or looking at the preeminent exalted state of Jesus Christ. Okay? Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the preeminent exalted state of Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So that will give you a great big picture. And again, I'm only going to work through 5 through 8, because that's all that's germane to the topic at hand. The topic at hand is the hypostatic union. That is, the union of the divine nature and human nature in the person of Jesus Christ forever. And we see this is attested to in this command that's given to these believers at Philippi. Starting here, the command is this: have this mental attitude. That's what I would do with it. Or have this mindset of thinking, of humility, that was manifested by Jesus Christ. We read again in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you. The word mind, it's the word phreneo. I know most people will tell you that, I'm looking right at it, no, I didn't do it. This one of my Bible's test themes at the top. And commonly you'll find the theme for the book of Philippians, it's the book of joy. That's what you will be told. Not if you look at the way words are used. The word phreneo, that's the word mind, translated mind. The word phreneo, which means to think, is a prominent word in the book of Philippians. It's used over 10 times. It's used 10 times in the book. I'm going to look at the pattern. I can see it from here. I don't have a slide of it, but I can see it from here so I can just read it. Here's the same word, mind. I'm reading Philippians 1, 7. Even as right for me to think this of you all, inasmuch as I have you in my heart, and it's both in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. It's right for me to think. Didn't talk about how I felt, talk about how I thought. And the book of Philippians talks about thinking, your mental attitude. This is a book that sets forth the proper mental attitude for a maturing believer. And one of the mental attitudes of a maturing believer is that of humility. That of placing others above self. I can, again, I don't have slides of these, but I can see it. So I want you to watch something. I'm just going to read through verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to ask us to do exactly what we're told to do in these verses. And watch what happens if we had this kind of mindset. If, therefore, there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy. Paul, he's really appealing to these people based on his personal relationship with them. Well, what will make you joyful, Paul? That ye be like-minded. There's my word for now again. You have the same thinking, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. There it is again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory,
luodia,
sundgi, but in humility of mind. Now here's what we're told to do. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let's take luodia and sundgi. Let me put them here. Okay, right now, we'll pick one of them. Luodia thinks she's better than sundgi. And that's irritating Suntuki. But if Suntuki does what she is told to do, she has to look at Uodia and say, no, she has to think of Uodia is higher than her. But if Uodia says, wait a minute, Suntuki is thinking of me being higher than her, then what do I have to do? I have to think that she's higher than me. Then what does she have to do? And if you continue to do that instead of tearing each other down, what are you doing? You're lifting each other up. You're lifting each other up by simply manifesting a mindset of humility. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. And then the command, let this mind or this thinking be in you. That's the command. The word for now, it's a present tense. I mean, this is to be ongoing, continual. That's why I call it a mindset, mental attitude. This is to be the perpetual mental attitude of the believer. It's an imperative mood, meaning this is not an option. God doesn't suggest, if you think you might want to do this, this might be something worth consideration, and if you feel good about it, well, you might want to implement it. And all he says, do it. Do it. This, do. Constantly, continually, have this mindset, this mental attitude. We ought to perpetually live with this mental attitude. The mental attitude that we're to live with is the one that was in him. Who, he says, who being. The word being refers back to the person of Jesus Christ. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the mindset. That's the mindset. But made himself of no reputation, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. And how far does this go? In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To be who Jesus is, as is revealed to be in verse 6, in the form of God, and then to do what he did in verses 7 and 8. And I don't use the word very often, but it is truly the most awesome. It is the most incredible manifestation of humility that I've ever seen. The mindset that would move him to step down from the loftiest of heights, from the most preeminent status, to the lowliest of lows. He stepped down as far as you could step down. From as high as you could step down. That's the kind of mindset we're commanded to be keeping on a day-to-day basis. It's the context of the command to have this kind of humility that we find Paul teaching about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ is one of absolute deity. It is one of absolute deity. And this is where, because I can't even finish this, I didn't get near as far as I thought. I can't finish this morning, so I'll just stop. Because I'm going to be very careful to look at some words in this passage, because they're all important. The word being, critical word. The word form, critical word. The word robbery, critical word. The word equal, those are all critical words. And every one of those words deserve careful attention so that we have as clear of understanding about each of those words, hopefully, as you now have about the word fullness or the word pleroma in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. So we'll, by God's grace, His will, we'll pick up here next Sunday, the Lord willing.